We've talked before about one of the differences between the way in which our country was settled and the way other countries around the world were colonized at the beginning. And we said that in our early stages, we had the Pilgrims come across, and they didn't bring guns. Well, they did bring guns. They brought their muskets to provide food for themselves. But they brought their Bibles, and they brought their books, and they set up schools and institutions of learning. One of those early places of education was Princeton College and Princeton Seminary, which was created to train men for the gospel ministry. One of the professors there was a fellow by the name of John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was actually a signer of the Declaration of Independence, the only pastor who did so. But he taught theology, and he trained pastors at Princeton Seminary. And one of his students was a fellow by the name of James Madison. And James Madison learned about a tenet from the Scriptures that was referred to in the day as total depravity, which is to say, the Bible teaches that man is not, it's not that man is as sinful as he can be, but that mankind is affected by sin in every aspect of their lives and their bodies. Sin runs deep. James Madison picked up on that. And James Madison, of course, you know James Madison, one of our presidents, and before that, one of the authors of the U.S. Constitution. And Madison felt like that was going to be an important document. He based it in part because of the idea of the necessity of representation and because of checks and balances. One of the things that Madison realized was that he was creating a strong central government, and then it became possible for the government to rule over its people tyrannically. And so he helped author the first 10 amendments to the Constitution that he had helped write, and that, of course, is called the Bill of Rights. And so Madison was very cognizant of the idea that mankind is sinful and is liable to act in ways that are deleterious, that malaffects other people. And Madison famously wrote that if men were angels, there would be no need for government. But of course, men are not angels. And he meant this broadly, referring specifically to the checks and balances of our government and the maze of the legal system that he anticipated. And Madison and the other founders said such because they saw the model and the seeds for the Constitution based in biblical principles. That is, again, if men were angels, there would be no need of representation, in this case, before Almighty God. Men are not angels, therefore we need representation before Almighty God. Now, we're taking a long run-up to the life of David and the establishing of a monarchy in Israel. That was preceded by the first priesthood, who were to represent the people before God, and the judges, who were to point people to God the King in their godly leadership. Well, that didn't work out so well. And what we saw was the moral degeneration of the people as a result. Some theologians believe that portions of 1 Samuel may have been contemporaneous with the book of Judges. But today, we're going to see the simultaneous moral degeneration of the priest and the people alike. First of all, we're going to see the sad state of the sons of Eli. It was Dostoevsky who said, "If there is no God, then all things are permissible." You could see this reflected in increasingly atheistic, and I've heard somebody use the word, I think it's more appropriate, anti-theistic cultures. Our culture is increasingly going in that direction. We are losing the biblical and godly influence of our founding, and that is beginning to unravel. And because of that, we see the government working in many ways in a tyrannical fashion. For instance, Westminster Theological Seminary, with whom we have a good relationship, they were, as a result of the healthcare policy, the Obamacare, they were compelled, in the articles of Obamacare, they are compelled to provide abortion services for all of their employees. And they said, we're not going to do that. We believe by conscience that that is not a good use of money, nor do we believe in that that practice. So we're not going to do it. And they said, okay, but it's going to cost you $1 million a day if you don't comply with this. So Westminster Seminary sued the federal government. And their case came up right before Justice Scalia died. So they had effectively a push at the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court came back and said, go work it out. They'd never done that before. In the history of the Supreme Court, they'd never done that before. But they told government and Westminster Seminary, and incidentally, Westminster Seminary went in that lawsuit with another group called the Little Sisters of the Poor. And the Little Sisters of the Poor in Westminster Seminary worked out an arrangement. So at this time, there's no such mandate for them, and they survived that. That certainly would have put them out of business had that happened. But certainly you see the reflection of this idea, if there is no God, then all things are permissible. You see that reflected in our cultures. Eli was a priest. That means that he could trace his roots to Aaron, who was Moses' brother. Aaron and his descendants were given the responsibility of representing the people before Almighty God. The men were not angels. They needed someone to speak for them to Almighty God. And since God was holy, not everyone could approach him, and those who did must be carefully prepared, thus the priest. Hebrews chapter 5, that we've heard twice, now three times, says, for every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. The priest was to work for the people to bring sacrifices so that they might enjoy the favor of Almighty God. This is meticulously set out in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 6 talks about what's to transpire on the Day of Atonement. And it says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and his house, and then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one lot for Azazel. Translators aren't really sure about what to do with that word Azazel. It's translated in the ESV as a proper noun, but it really means removal. So one of those goats was to offer as a sacrifice, and one of it was for removal. And Leviticus goes on to say, and Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. A bull and two goats. One goat, the priest put his hands on, they sacrificed it. A blood offering to God. The other goat, the priest put his hand on it with a penitent sinner, and it was sent into the wilderness to remove the guilt of sin. And that goat was called the scapegoat. We use that today. Most people who use it don't realize where that came from, but that's exactly where that came from. The scapegoat was sent into the wilderness to carry away the guilt of sin. It's a very specific ceremony. And as far as the sacrifice of the bull and later goats and lamb, that was also specified in the book of Leviticus. Some of the offering was to be burnt before the Lord. Some of it was to be boiled and given to the priests, and some of it was left for the penitent sinner. The priest was entitled to the breast and the right thigh, according to Leviticus 7, 31 and 32. Now, Eli was a priest in Shiloh. Shiloh was the Jerusalem before there was a Jerusalem, the place for sacrifices from the people. So Eli was, well, he was a big deal. He was really important. He was the gatekeeper for the biggest place of offering before God in the whole land. But he was a little bit old, and so he was starting to slow down a little bit. So he turned the family franchise over to his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they took over the family business, as was appropriate in the day. The problem was that these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were children of the day. And if you recall the nature of the day, the people were drowning in moral degradation, as were Hophni and Phinehas. And so this is what Samuel tells us about these two, Hophni and Phinehas. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Such was the moral climate of the day. The priests who were to represent the people before God were worthless and faithless. Their work was a job. It wasn't a reflection of their heart. And so we see a living expression of what Dostoevsky would say, if there is no God, all things are permissible. So we see that in the lives of Hophni and Phinehas. And we see these two unbelievers in the course of their job, threatening and intimidating the flock that they were supposed to provide spiritual oversight of. And they were stealing from God by stealing part of the sacrifice. And so we read of this piece in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 down through 17. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests and the people was that any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. That is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And then we see Samuel with his siblings. You remember, Hannah had been barren. She couldn't conceive a child. It was a heartbreak for her, and that went on for years. And then God enabled her to have her son, Samuel. And we have a parenthetical statement here. And the sun sets on Hannah. Eli blesses Hannah and Elkanah, and we read that she would have five more children. And so God would silence the insults of Peninnah, who was her rival. We read that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Samuel is ministering before the Lord. A boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year. And when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And as the story builds, the question is asked, who will intercede? Eli tried some corrective efforts. Some commentators suggest that Eli was complicit with the arrangement of Hophni and Phinehas, because in 1 Samuel 2:29 it says, "Why then do you honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel?" So Eli was taking advantage of the largesse of Hophni and Phinehas. But even though Eli was complicit, the boys still had pushed too far, because not only had they intimidated worshipers and stolen from God, they are now engaging in the practices of their pagan Canaanite counterparts, and they had turned the temple into a brothel. Eli takes them to task for their behavior and observes the ill repute and defamation they've called down upon the worship of the living God, which defames his name and among the Jews and the Gentiles alike. But God had hardened their hearts, and they'd continued down that road, and God had determined that their punishment would be a part of a much broader judgment, not just for Hophni and Phinehas, but well beyond that. 2, verse 31, "Behold, there will not be an old man in your house." Now we're going to look at that in a minute, but Eli's corrective efforts were recorded in 1 Samuel 2:22 through 26. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear that your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will meditate for him, or mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. Now in this story, a mystery man enters the scene, a prophet of sorts, though that title is nowhere attached to him. This mystery man speaks on behalf of God prophetically. He says, "Thus says the Lord," the prophetic, "Thus says the Lord." And he says, the prophet says, "Why do you kick against my sacrifices?" Some millennia later, Saul in the New Testament would be persecuting Christians and scorning God's sacrifice of Jesus. Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads." This incident may well have gone through Paul's mind just prior to his conversion. Saul had scorned God's sacrifice by bullying and intimidating the apostles or the disciples. And Hophni and Phinehas did the same to God's people as agents of Eli. And so God renders his judgment. He had promised that Aaron's line would be the priestly line. This is kind of an interesting story. You see, back in the time of Moses, there had been some people from the land of Moab who were Canaanites. They were enemies of the people of God. And the Moabites said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to send women up to seduce the men and cause them to worship our gods. And the people of Israel fell right in line with that. Until there was a man named Phinehas. And Phinehas said, this will not stand. And so he took the two leaders of the Moabites and he killed them and he ended that practice. That was Phinehas. Now we have another Phinehas, a different Phinehas. But this Phinehas reintroduces that same practice into the people of God. Phinehas 1 was a savior of sorts. Phinehas 2 was an evil man. This piece we read in 1 Samuel 2, 27 through 34. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all of my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn, literally kick against my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people here? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me, I will shall be esteemed lightly. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will be no old man in your house. God is saying, I'm going to cut off your family and leave no one of any age. Only Eli will live to an old age, but his will be a life of distress and weeping. Furthermore, Hophni and Phinehas were going to die on the same day, prematurely and by the sword, as per God's promise. Now, with judgment came a promise of hope. God would raise up a priest, a faithful priest, who would do what was in the heart and mind of God Almighty. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18:18 says that God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses. Listen to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, God says that he is going to raise up a king, an eternal king, whose throne would be forever. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, God says, I'm going to raise up a priest who will be my priest forever. Israel had prophets, but they were imperfect. They needed a perfect prophet. Israel would have a king, but the kings were abject failures. They didn't need another king, another imperfect king. They needed a perfect king. And they had priests like Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. But they didn't just need priests. They needed a perfect priest. God says, I'm going to raise up my priest. His name, we know him, Jesus. God promises in each of those cases a prophet, a priest, and a king of his choosing. The common denominator in all three of those is that each office is initiated by anointing. Anointing was when they would pour oil or place oil on the head of the prophet, priest, or king to initiate their ministry, their service to the people. It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon to lead in worship. That is the common denominator of all three. The interesting thing is that word for anoint is the same as the word for Messiah. And the New Testament word for Messiah is the word Christ. Christ would be the anointed one. And he will serve as prophet, priest, and king. So, that's the biblical account of the moral degradation of the priesthood of Israel alongside of the moral degradation of the people of Israel. What do we get out of this? What is our takeaway? Well, first of all, the promised prophet. I think that the single most important takeaway is the picture of Christ that we see here, that God is going to raise up a priest to serve his anointed, but Jesus himself would be that priest. In the Old Testament, they offered bulls and goats. They had to do this often daily because of the flaw of the Old Covenant. The flaw of the Old Covenant was not in the covenant, but it was in the operators, the imperfect people who would operate in the covenant. You have heard this twice already this morning. You're going to hear it a third time now. From Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. And this is the point, and this is why I had it repeated. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. The priest represented the people before God. The prophet represented God to the people, but the priest represented the people before God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. The priest was beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does that for the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. But you see, God raised up a perfect priest who was not only perfect in all that he did, but he was also the perfect sacrifice. You remember John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' blood, appeased the wrath of God towards sinners. The technical word for it is propitiation. And the blood of Jesus rolls back the wrath of God because he is the blameless Son of God. Unlike Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, Jesus lived a perfect life. He never once sinned. And at a time and place of his choosing, Jesus surrendered with every intention of going to the cross. His was not a martyrdom. Jesus surrendered so that he could be taken to the cross. He was the sacrificial lamb paying the price of sin. And he was also the scapegoat taking away the guilt of sin. And on the cross, God the Father credited the sins of every one of his people onto Jesus, making Jesus, by imputation, the greatest sinner ever. And then God poured out his wrath and fury on Jesus, propitiating, satisfying God's wrath towards sinners. But death couldn't hold Jesus. On the third day, he emerged from the tomb and would tell his disciples to go and announce that eternal life with God is now available through Jesus. What he requires of us is that we turn from our own self-sufficiency. We depend on ourselves so much. And we say, if only I become active in the community, if only I become philanthropic, if only become just a little religious, I don't want to be crazy about it. But we presume that we're buying God off, that we're putting God in our obligation. God will not be put in our obligation. We'd have to turn from our own self-sufficiency. We have to turn and admit our need for his mercy. And we have to believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of God who gave his life for us. That's the first takeaway, that Jesus was the promised priest, the perfect priest, whose sacrifice of himself was necessary to make it possible to have life with God. Second takeaway, religion without faith is dangerous. 1 Samuel 2:12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas were conducting religious services without the first idea of what they're doing. And as a result, they led a great many people astray, and they had zero positive impact. People do a lot of horrible things in the name of religion, but they have no faith. So religion without faith is dangerous. Third, God always offers hope even in the darkest of times. The whole dark time in the history of Israel begins with 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 11. And the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And that same section ends with this verse in 1 Samuel 3 verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. You see, Samuel was presented beforehand and he was presented afterwards. And it was as if God was saying, you're not without hope. I'll have somebody. I'll have somebody there. A greater day is coming. And finally, I would say this. If men were angels, we wouldn't need government, we wouldn't need laws, and we wouldn't need representation before God. But men are not angels, so we have a priest, and that priest draws us closer. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who was indeed the perfect priest that you pointed to in the Old Testament. God, you said that we need representation, but we need a perfect person to represent us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the divine Son of God, whose sacrifice rolled back your wrath so that we might have eternal life with you. Thank you for that, God. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus, our strong Savior. Amen.